Would you join me in a word of prayer? Lord, Jesus, King Jesus, as we sing about you and who you are, Lord, we are so in awe with you this morning. Just reflecting back, I don't know what everyone's week has been, but just reflecting back on my week, Lord, seeing the ways you have moved in this community is just so beautiful. And Lord, I pray that this morning you would remind us that we don't just talk about you. It's not that we just sing songs about you, but Jesus, you've promised us when we gather that you are present with us. And so, Holy Spirit, would you wake us up to your presence in this room? Jesus, would you remind us that as we turn in the scriptures, you leap from the pages and you long to heal our hearts. You long to bring hope to our futures. And Lord, you long to call this world back to you. And so, Jesus, that you would invite us into that is such a gift. And so we pray this in your name. And everybody said, amen. You may have a seat. If you have a Bible, we're going to be in Jeremiah chapter 32. It is on page 40 in your guidebook. If I haven't met you yet, by the way, my name is Tim. And I am, like, there's moments where you just, like, you wake up to, like, where you are, right? And just singing that last song, I'm so humbled to be able to talk to Jesus with you all and to do that every single week. I'm coming off of just, how do I say this? So you know how when there's tragedy in the world and right now in our nation, there's been tragedy. We don't got to go into detail on that. There's little ears here, but there's been tragedy. And you know how you can kind of predict how our world or how our nation's going to respond? Like this side's going to say this thing and then that side's going to say this thing and it kind of, what I'm becoming more and more aware of is when Jesus Christ takes a hold of someone's life, you can't really predict how they respond. And I am seeing people do things, seeing you all do things that are honestly so humbling. And so I'm excited we get to study the scriptures again this morning. We are in the midst of this Uncharted series, which hopefully by now you're recognizing is a sermon series, but it's far more than a sermon series for us. Like this for us is an opportunity for a lot of things. Let me just do a little bit of housekeeping on the front end. Many of you have guidebooks. I know the weather was not nice the last 2 weeks, and so this may be your first time here for the series. So you may not have gotten a guidebook yet. We've got sermon notes, vision stuff, all kinds of great things in here, places for you to take notes with me. I always appreciate that. If you don't have one, this is available on, we've got a website specifically devoted to this message series and kind of the next 2 year journey. It's UnchartedGR, as in Grand Rapids, UnchartedGR.com. UnchartedGR.com. This is on there. Just go under the resources. We also have a blog. I've been trying to blog. One of the things I'm realizing, and I don't know why I didn't do this earlier, I always have a bunch of stuff that never makes it into the final cut of a sermon. And so the blog has been really helpful because I've just been throwing it on there. And so if you're interested in that kind of stuff, that's on. There's a blog there. There's some videos that walk through some projected renovations of this facility, and you can look at some of that. There's some testimony videos that are really powerful. All that's there on the website. So that's the first thing. There's also more of these in the back. So we have an Uncharted hub that you probably passed as you walked in, and you can grab one of these back there. I think we still have enough left. And then in the seat back in front of you, we have a advanced commitment RSVP card. We are inviting anyone who is a leader in the church to go first in making a generosity commitment to resource the vision that we sense God's calling us into. And so if you're a leader, or you know what, you're sensing, like, I think God's calling me to be a leader. And down the road, you would, like, I really want to be a leader in the church. We would love for you to join us for this advanced commitment night. It's on March 4th in the evening. New City Kids will be joining us. Anybody know of New City Kids? Have you? Okay. Oh, you're going to love them. It's a local Grand Rapids kind of inner city mission. And they take kids from the school. It's like an after-school program. And they train them on an instrument. And so when they're little, they teach them an instrument. And then the high schoolers will come out and they will lead in worship. And these kids are amazing. And so the guy who leads them was on American Idol, like made it pretty far into American Idol. He's fantastic. You'll love him. Anyway, it's not about that, but you'll enjoy it. Anyway, fill this out. We would love to know, especially if you have kids, because we want to make sure that we have enough childcare provided if you're bringing children. And so we will have space for your kids, but we just want to make sure we know. Sound good? Good. What else do I have for you? Then we also have, and talk down your book, we have these commitment cards. We'll be continuing to talk about these. Really, again, it's all about how do we resource the vision. We're asking everyone just to be deeply in prayer. It was kind of the focus of last week. Just be deeply in prayer around how God would speak to you in this. And what does generosity look like? We call this uncharted, and we're talking about the uncharted future and where's God leading in the world and how can we be part of that. But one of the things I've been aware of in this last week, just thinking through this, is I'm really good at charting my finances. Like, I'm pretty good at budgets. Like, we work hard on Dave Ramsey stuff and we're good with budgets. And I'm pretty good at even charting my generosity. Like, I'm going to give this much and I know I can survive off that. Like, in fact, I not only can survive, I can do quite well giving this much money to a church or wherever. But one of the things that I think maybe we should be wrestling with is, what does it look like to, in your generosity, to go to an uncharted place where you risk a little bit? We'll spend some time talking about that. Anyway, this commitment card, it can be a bit confusing, especially if you've been part of this in a church before, because we're doing it a little bit different. And I will walk through this. I'm going to do a Facebook video this week, and it'll just be about this, and we'll spend some time. And then just ask questions, and hopefully we can bring some clarity. It's actually simpler than most churches have done it in the past. It's more like you would do your house budget. We have one budget, not like a separate building, but we'll talk about that there. Sound good? Okay. Terribly fascinating. I know. Okay, I think that is all I have to announce. We're going to be Jeremiah chapter 32. We're going to be jumping all over the place this morning. It's on page 40 in your guidebooks. However, what you'll discover is we are going to read everything up to the stuff I put in your guidebooks, and then we're going to start where we leave off in the guidebooks. So everything in your guidebooks is going to be unhelpful when it comes to the scripture. So if you have a Bible, it might be helpful to turn there, because we're going to be all over that. But it's also the notes stuff is on page 40. And again, that stuff is online as well. Let me catch everyone up to speed if you've not been here because you've been snowed in or sicked in. The flu is done now, right? I think. Coming to the end, I hope. So we've been in the series, we're calling it Uncharted. Historians, anthropologists will tell us that every 500 years, our world goes through major shifts. Every 500 years, everything from technology to government to science to medicine to how we view the world goes through a major shift. And they will say that we are in the middle of one of those right now. Everything is about to shift, or everything is shifting. The reason why you turn on the news and you think, why can't we get along? How come we're talking over each other? Why does this feel so hard? Everything about that. And then you look at technology and smartphones and the internet, changed our world, did it not? And now social media and VR is the new one. VR, virtual reality, and AI, and all those things are shifting. And what's the world going to look like? And the church is in the midst of a shift. Some might say it's even a reformation of sorts. We're reforming. How do we do this? And people are looking at the numbers in the American church, and the church in America tends to be it's growing smaller and older. And so we want to say, okay, how do we step into that? Because we do agree that the church is God's chosen vehicle, right? God says, I'm going to pour my spirit into the local church, and the local church is going to be my hands and feet. And so we believe in the local church. And how is it that South Harbor Church can be part of a shift towards Jesus in our world? And so we were talking about that. For us, Uncharted is a sermon series. It's far more than a sermon series. It is an opportunity for us to dream about the future. It is an opportunity, if we just name this, it's an opportunity for us to grow, and at least to be challenged in our commitment. For some of you, you've been coming, and this is an opportunity to say, I'm in. South Harbor Church is my church. It's not their church or that church, it's my church and our church. And this is an opportunity for us to really be challenged and to go places in our generosity, which is always connected to our heart, Jesus says. So to go places in our generosity that we've never gone before that are a bit scary. This is an opportunity for us to see Jesus move in some really powerful ways. That's why this matters so deeply to us. So this morning, for week three of that discussion, I want to tell you a couple stories. I want to tell you a story about a man who buys a field, and then that'll lead to some interesting things and should pave the way to a story about a man who plants a tree, then I had a third story, but we'll probably just throw it on the blog. I don't think we're going to have time for it. I had a third story. It was going to be about a pearl, and we'll maybe throw that on the blog unless we have time. But a couple of stories, because for me, this like stories are where it's at. Like when you like a good story, the power of a good story. There's all kinds of places you can go with a good story. For me, the sermon. This is something I learned very early that the sermons that were connecting with me weren't lectures or monologues. They often were like the whole thing felt like it was one big story, like a true story, like a real story, but like one long thing that I'm connected into, and it was resonating with me. I study stories a lot. I study like how do people tell stories. There was a season right before I came here where I was actually applying for my doctorate in storytelling. I know it's a weird. I needed an income, so I decided that probably wasn't a good path. But I've been always fascinated. I watch movies, and I'm annoying to watch movies with because I'm always asking questions like, okay, why do they start the movie with the man as like he's old, and then they go back in time and show him young? Are they going to come back to that? Is this whole thing like a memory, and do they need us to catch that? Remember the movie Up, the Disney movie Up? The Disney movie, like Disney knows what they're doing when it comes to storytelling, and you watch Up, and it's geared at kids, but very early on you realize, oh, they know that this isn't just for kids. Because the first 10 minutes of Up is there's no words. There's like a melody and it's beautiful, but there's not even singing. It's not like a typical kid's introduction to a movie. And yet, like, why is it that every time I watch the first 10 minutes of the movie Up, I'm all sorts of weepy, right? Anybody else? Like, it just does something to me. And why is it that I feel if they would have added words to that, it would have ruined it? Anybody else? Like, it's the fact that there's no words that you just watch this couple growing older together, and there's some heartbreak in their story, and then it ends with this crotchety old man, but you realize he's not a crotchety old man. He's a hurting man. And if they would have added words and explained it, it would have lost its power. And why do I get the sense that Disney knows exactly what it's doing when it tells a story, right? They know exactly how to do this. I absolutely love the art of story. For me, the sermon matters. Like this, what I do up here matters. And for me, I had this sense really early on that the sermon, like many people understand the sermon as, okay, there's a couple of stories, some history, some Bible, and then a couple stories or whatever. That's the sermon. But for me early on, I realized, no. The whole thing has to connect. The whole thing has to fit together. It has to take us somewhere. Like only a good story can do. It has to, like all the pieces have to fit together. You can't have this one thing just hanging out there. It all has to kind of move because that is what a good story does. A good story doesn't push information on us. It pulls us into it. So 9 years ago, when I learned that one of my favorite authors, a man by the name of Donald Miller, was writing a story about stories, I was geeked. The book is A Million Miles in a Thousand Years. I highly recommend it. Highly recommend it. There it is. Take a picture of it. A Million Miles in a Thousand Years. Now, let me warn you, this one, if you're like me, will get under your skin a little bit. The premise of the book is he has Donald Miller, and he explains this in the book, a couple of filmmakers come to film a movie about a former book he had made, which happens to be a memoir of his life. The book was called Blue Like Jazz. Some of you, it's quite famous. Some of you may have read it. Blue Like Jazz was a series of short stories that were a memoir of his early life. And so these filmmakers, because the book was successful, they want to make it into a movie. And they come to his house, and he's reading through the screenplay, and Donald Miller's like, well, this never happened. You can't tell this because it didn't happen. And they say to him, yeah, but we kind of have to tell that because your story isn't interesting without it. And he had this moment where he realized, oh, this is my life. You can't take my entire life and distill it down to an hour and a half and like just an hour and a half and have an interesting story. Is my life not interesting? Is my life not inspiring, was his question. And then on the backside, in kind of the focus of this book, is it possible that the stories that make up, the good stories, the good movies, the interesting stories, the components of a good story are actually the very same components that would make up an interesting, inspiring, and good life? It gets under your skin a little bit. It's like it forces you to wrestle with some questions. Let me just read you the author's note. This isn't even page one. It's like page X I-5 or something. It's before page one. Just check this out. This is how he starts it. He says, if you watched a movie about a guy who wanted a Volvo and worked for years to get it, you wouldn't cry at the end when he drove off the lot testing the windshield wipers. You wouldn't tell your friends you saw a beautiful movie or go home and put a record on to think about the story you'd seen. The truth is, you wouldn't remember that movie a week later, except you'd feel robbed and want your money back. Nobody cries at the end of a movie about a guy who wants a Volvo. But we spend years actually living those stories and expect our lives to feel meaningful. The truth is, if what we choose to do with our lives won't make a story meaningful, it won't make a life meaningful either. Here's what I mean by that. And with that, he kicks off his book. Seriously. Isn't that fantastic? So the component he recognizes, one of the key components that Donald Miller, when he steps back and he studies story, one of the key components of any good story, the moment in a story where all of a sudden you lean in and say, oh, this is about to get good, he recognizes is the moment where the main character leaves comfort and decides to step out and to take a risk. So this morning, I want to tell a couple stories, and I want to talk about what does it mean to step out and take a risk. The first story is about a man who buys a field. Jeremiah chapter 32. We're going to start in verse 1. I think your guidebook starts later, but we're going to start in verse 1. This is a man who buys a field. Some of you woke up this morning and said, I really need Jesus today. I really hope he talks about a man buying a field. I need to be inspired. I need it. Verse 1. This is a word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. The army of the king of Babylon was then besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was confined in the courtyard of the guard in the royal palace of Judah. Now, Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him there, saying, why do you prophesy as you do? You say, this is what the Lord says, I'm about to give this city into the hands of the king of Babylon, and he will capture it. Zedekiah, king of Judah, will not escape the Babylonians, but will certainly be given into the hands of the king of Babylon, and will speak with him face to face and see him with his own eyes. He will take Zedekiah to Babylon, where he will remain until I deal with him, declares the Lord. If you fight against the Babylonians, you will not succeed. Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me. Hanamel, son of Shalom, your uncle is going to come to you and say, buy my field at Anatoth. Because as nearest relative, it is your right and your duty to buy it. Then, just as the Lord had said, my cousin Hanamel came to me in the courtyard of the guard and said, buy my field at Anatoth in the territory of Benjamin. Since it is your right to redeem it and possess it, buy it for yourself. I knew that this was the word of the Lord, so I bought that field at Anatoth from my cousin Hanamel and weighed out for him 17 shekels of silver, which is the equivalent, some say $20,000, some say $40,000. So I paid $40,000. I signed and sealed the deed, had it witnessed, and weighed out the silver on the scales. Let's pause there. Now, let's be honest, this is a bit of a dull story, right? Like, this is feels a bit dull. Like, oh, even the title, you look in your Bible, the title that we give to the story is Jeremiah Buys a Field. Again, we probably don't wake up in the morning and say, life has been hard, I really need to be inspired. Oh, let's stop at the Jeremiah buying a field story. Amazing. Like, we probably don't do that, right? Yeah, but the story itself is actually quite powerful. This story marks the beginning of the fourth 500-year historical major shift. So we talked 2 weeks ago about the Abraham shift, the 500-year shift when Abraham steps into the uncharted land of Canaan. Then last week we spoke about the tabernacle, the Exodus moment, the next 500-year shift where Moses sets the people free and God says, I am personal. Make me a tabernacle. I want to dwell among you. Then there's a third shift, King David. King David brings the Israelites to some power. They have some prestige in the world. We skip that one just for time. We skip that one. But this is the fourth shift. The fourth shift is about a moment in time known as the Babylonian exile. This, we should do like a whole year. I know I say this all the time, but we should do like a whole year on just the Babylonian exile. It's the second half of your Old Testament is almost exclusively dedicated to this moment. Not entirely, but almost exclusively dedicated to this moment. Now, let me give you the Reader's Digest version of the Babylonian exile. You ready? How about everyone else? of a Babylonian exile. Now, this moment, you find like it explained and it talked about throughout the Old Testament, but probably the clearest, the most concise explanation, you can find it in 2 Kings 25. According to 2 Kings 25, which gives like a linear, detailed, chronological telling of this, 2 Kings 25 describes this moment known as the Babylonian exile. Now, the exile falls when there's essentially two nations and they're at war with each other. The first is Israel, God's chosen people. They're led by a guy named Zedekiah, King Zedekiah. On the other side, you have the Babylonians, and their king is a guy by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Somebody wants to say Nebuchadnezzar. All right. It's a fantastic name. Nebuchadnezzar. So you have two sides, Zedekiah and the Israelites and Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. 2 Kings 25 tells us that Zedekiah and the Israelites rebel against the Babylonians, which is not a smart play, because at this point in history, the Babylonians outnumber the Israelites, some would say probably about 10 to 1. So it would be the equivalent of like you all saying, you know what, I think we can take the rest of them. Like, you're pretty people, but that's dangerous, right? It's dangerous. If you all decided, just like the first seven or eight rows, decided we're going to take on the rest of the church, there's a lot more of them. They'll probably crush you, which is exactly what happens with Babylon. Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, gets really angry. How dare Zedekiah think he can take us on? He decides, let's gather our forces, all of our military, all of our strongest fighting men, and let's head into the capital city in Israel, the city of Jerusalem. But instead of entering the city, they employ like an ancient military strategy. They lay a ground siege around the city. So Jeremiah talks about he was besieged by Nebuchadnezzar and the forces. That's how he begins chapter 32. Now, ground siege was a military, an ancient military strategy. Essentially, what they would do is they would line their soldiers around the city, preventing anyone from leaving the city or entering the city. Now, the reason this was such a strong strategy was because all the farmlands were outside the city, like the city center. All the food was outside the city. The well was outside of the city. There's an ancient underground tunnel called Hezekiah's Tunnel, because there was one moment in history where there was a ground siege around the city and they dug a tunnel underground to the well so they could survive. The idea, though, was we're going to starve them out. We're going to starve them out. No matter how big their military is, if we wait long enough, they're going to be hungry and thirsty. And when they come out to fight us, they're going to have zero energy and we'll just crush them. So they lay a ground siege. Now, this does result in a famine. It's a bad famine. The entire book of Lamentations is about those who remain during the famine. Read the book of Lamentations. It's heartbreaking. Let me just read you a couple of lines. And these don't need explanation. This is what Lamentations 4 says. Those killed by the sword are better off than those who die of famine. Racked with hunger, they waste away for lack of food from the field. With their own hands, compassionate women have cooked their own children, who became their food when my people were destroyed. Unthinkable things. You can pull that from the screen. Unthinkable things. This is Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonians, but it actually gets worse. So King Zedekiah of the Israelites. Yeah, King Zedekiah of the Israelites decides, you know what? I'm gonna take him down. So he decides to gather his military, and under the cover of the night, they try to escape the ground siege. So they try to like sneak out of the city. So he waits till nightfall, and he sneaks out. He makes it to the desert, makes it to the Judah wilderness. So just outside of Jerusalem, makes it to the desert where he's caught by Nebuchadnezzar and his forces. They then take Zedekiah, haul him off with his sons, haul him off to Babylon. Now it gets a little explicit, so I'll try to... They end his sons, his lineage, and then they remove his eyes. Like they make him watch it and then they remove his eyes. Now the king is gone and it gets worse. They then decide, okay, now that the strongest men are gone, now that the king are gone, it's just like the poor left in Jerusalem. So they enter into the city and they burn all of the holy sites, all the buildings, they burn the temple, the place where God says, it starts as a tabernacle and then God says, make me a permanent house so that you always know that I'm committed to you. They burn it, they flatten it to the ground. The temple in the New Testament, it's a rebuild. They had to rebuild Solomon's temple. Herod rebuilt Solomon's temple, but they destroy, massacre the temple. The place where the people would go to meet God is gone. Jeremiah 32, so that's like my Reader's Digest version. Jeremiah 32 begins, and Jeremiah says, we are being besieged by the Babylonians. So when you read Jeremiah 32, it's happening in the midst of that. You look out your window, you see military, the enemy military. This is what you see. And it's into that where God says, hey, Jeremiah, buy a field. Just think about that. If you're Jeremiah, it's not the wisest investment here, God. But didn't you just say that the Babylonians are going to haul you away and destroy the entire land? You want me to buy a field? You want me to purchase real estate at $40,000 when everyone's poor? You want me to purchase real estate in a nation that's about to be destroyed and going to change hands? Someone else is going to own it. Yep. Really? You're God. Now, notice what he says next. Verse 11. I took the deed of purchase, the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions, as well as the unsealed copy. And I gave, don't you love that there's terms and conditions? They couldn't just click the little button and not read it. They had to like read them all. I gave this deed, you never know what Apple's hiding in those terms and conditions. And I gave this deed to Baruch, son of Neriah, the son of Mahaseiah, in the presence of my cousin Hanamel, and of the witnesses who had signed the deed, and of all the Jews sitting in the courtyard of the guard. In their presence, I gave Baruch these instructions. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Take these documents, both the sealed and unsealed copies of the deed of the purchase, and put them in a clay jar so that they will last a long time. Now notice all the detail about like sign, get these copies, get these deeds, get these, like it's all, it feels really mundane. Now notice what he says next. Put them in a jar that will last a long time, for this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land. Make sure you put, so you will be doing signings of deeds. You will be purchasing. You will be making land purchases again. Jeremiah, I need you to invest in the future. It's essentially what he's saying. Houses, fields, vineyards will be bought again. I know it's going to get bad. In fact, if you read Jeremiah 29:11, the passage we always recite, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to give you hope and a future, that stuff. You know what the verse says right before it? When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will return and take you to be where I am. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to give you hope and a future. So it's going to take 70 years, which is a lifetime. So essentially, God says to Jeremiah, here's what I want you to do. I want you to purchase land, but it's not for you. In fact, you'll probably never see this land. I want you to purchase land for the future generations as a way of saying, God, I trust you, and you're going to bring us back. Perhaps you could say it like this. Jeremiah is asked to risk an investment that he will not benefit from personally, but God asks him to risk it for future generations. That's the first story, a story about a man who buys a field. Here's the second story. This happens 1,000 years earlier. You're familiar with this gentleman. A guy named Abraham plants a tree. Story number two, Abraham plants a tree. In Genesis 21, Abraham plants a tree. We're 1,000 years earlier. Okay, do you follow the timeline? Jeremiah, Abraham, 1,000 years earlier. Now, the reason he plants a tree is pretty interesting. God had promised him that God had called him and said, hey, Abraham, I want you to step into an uncharted world. The name of the land that Abraham was to step into, does anybody remember? Starts with a C. Canaan, yes. Step into Canaan, what will become the promised land under Moses. Like, step into Canaan, and when you step in, you're going to have land, but I'm going to give you children, and I'm going to give you possession of this land. You're going to own the land. So God promises children and land. Here's where it gets hard. For 20 years, there's no children, and there is no land. The land is in the hands of somebody else, and Abraham has no kids. Then you get to chapter 21. Abraham has a son named Isaac. He has a child in his 90s. He has a child. And in Genesis 21, finally, there is a deal made. There's a treaty made, and he gets some land. And then we read this. Verse 32 of, if you're following along, verse 32 of Genesis 21. After the treaty had been made at Beersheba, Abimelech and Phicol. Unfortunate name. Abimelech and Phicol, it's got a Phicol? Let's say call him Phicol. Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba. And there he called on the name of the Lord, the eternal God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines for a long time. So God has delivered on his promise for land and children. And Abraham responds probably the same way you would respond. I'm going to plant a tree. No, you wouldn't respond like that, would you? It actually feels very anticlimactic. Like that'd be like you saying, honey, I love you so much. I'm going to make myself breakfast in bed. Right? What? I mean, like, you're planting a tree. Like, what is the significance of the tree? Why do they plant a tree? Now, to understand that, we have to fast forward 1,000 years into the future to a man by the name of Jeremiah. You guys following along yet? Confusing a little bit? Here's where the two stories collide. This is where I find things start to get interesting. God says to Jeremiah, so man plants a tree. 1,000 years later, God says, buy the land. Here's where things get interesting. God says, buy the land because I'm going to return the people back to the land. Someday, God's going to restore, after this Babylonian exile, God's going to restore his people. Here's a question. Why does God allow Babylon, if he's going to bring them back, why does he allow them to destroy them in the first place? Let's pick up in verse 26. And I am aware. It's literally, I walked this right up to what I posted in your book, and then I'm starting right after it. Okay, I'm aware of that. It's good stuff. Read it. It's really great stuff. Verse 26. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me? I'm going to destroy this land, but I don't have to. That's what he's saying, right? Like, is there anything I couldn't do? And it says this, therefore, this is what the Lord says. I'm about to give this city into the hands of the Babylonians and to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who will capture it. It's me who's giving it. Don't think they're taking it from me. Don't think I'm weak. I'm letting it happen. The Babylonians who are attacking the city will come in and set it on fire. They will burn it down along with the houses where the people aroused my anger. Now, here's why. By burning incense on the roofs to Baal and by pouring out drink offerings to other gods. Why does God allow Babylon to destroy the land? Worshiping other gods. Essentially, what he says is, you think your other gods can protect you? Fine, let them. I'll stop protecting you. See how you fare against Babylon without my protection. God sent, you think that's the best path for your life? I mean, how many of us have gotten caught up in some dark stuff because we're like, you know what? I know God says to do this, but I think I'll be just fine doing this. And so God says, just take it. Now, there's actually a warning that this is going to happen. A couple chapters earlier, a couple of years earlier in Jeremiah, God gives a warning like, hey, I need you to prophesy to these people because it's going the wrong direction. Jeremiah 17, let me just read it for you. Judah's sin, the way we get the word Jew from Judah, so the Jewish sin, you could read that. Judah's sin is engraved with an iron tool, inscribed with a flint point on the tablets of their hearts, on the horns of their altars. Okay, so like, this is like so in their hearts. It's so in their hearts. He says, even their children remember their altars and Asherah poles beside the spreading trees and on the high hills. So God warns them, if this doesn't change, and a couple chapters later, it doesn't change. And so God says, well, let the Babylonians like teach you something. I'm going to remove my power. I'm going to remove my power. Now, even their children remember their altars and Asherah poles beside the spreading trees and on the high hills. This raises some questions. Some of you are thinking, who is Asherah and why does she have poles? Let's dig into that. Now, to understand that, we need to back up 1,000 years to a man named Abraham in a moment where he plants a tree. I'm even annoying myself a little bit. Ping pong, ping pong. Okay, we gotta go back. So Jeremiah buys a field. We have to go back 1,000 years now to Abraham plants a tree. Remember that story? Abraham, when God calls him into this new land of Canaan, there are people living in Canaan. Uh-oh. And when Abraham goes to Canaan, like he God says, go to Canaan. And Abraham goes to Canaan. These people, he discovers these people have some weird, dark, twisted practices that they're caught up in. Essentially, these Canaanites are worshiping Asherah. For them, Asherah is a major god. They worshiped Asherah. They believed Asherah was the goddess of life. And so they worship her. Actually, it's very similar to what Abraham just left. He just left Mesopotamia, and they were worshiping a goddess of life called Nana, the moon. Very, very similar. But they're just doing it. They just changed the name. But they believed that if Asherah wasn't happy with you, in a world where half of the women died during childbirth, if Asherah's not happy with you, well, not only will you not have a healthy delivery, but you yourself won't be protected. So it was always, how do I keep Asherah happy? So what they decided to do was to resurrect these poles, these giant poles. The poles were a phallic symbol. I'm not explaining that. Were a phallic symbol, and they would dance around the phallic symbol. Literally, you can read about this in the Bible. They would dance around the phallic symbol as a way to saying to their god, Asherah, Asherah, would you make us pregnant? Then when they still weren't getting pregnant, because it's a stick, they still weren't getting pregnant, they decided they were going to show Asherah how committed they were. So they started to do all kinds of explicit, perverse, X-rated things around these Asherah poles. And this is happening under Abraham. Abraham comes on the scene and he starts telling the people a different story. Your story of Asherah is wrong. Let me tell you about the God who spoke to me. He actually invites us to call him Father. He extends grace and mercy to the ends of the earth. Let me tell you about a God who will not demand perversion, but will redeem you and sanctify you. Big word, but just means make you clean. He'll power wash you. And he begins to tell a different story. And 1,000 years later, when you get to Jeremiah, the question is, which story will you trust? Because you're putting up the Asherah poles again. You're putting up the Asherah poles again. Notice it. Let me just read that passage. Judah's sin is engraved. This is Jeremiah 17. Notice where the Asherah poles are placed. Judah's sin is engraved with an iron tool, inscribed with a flint point on the tablets of their hearts and on the horns of their altars. Even their children remember their altars and Asherah poles beside the spreading trees and on the high hills. Where do the Asherah poles stand? Beside the what? Interesting. Beside the spreading trees. Now, based on the description, if you keep reading, he'll talk about what it means to be like a tree planted in a stream. Based on the description Jeremiah gives us of trees, most biblical scholars believe that Judah is referring to a collection of trees that grow in the Judah wilderness. There's two kinds of trees that grow in this area, but there's one dominant kind of tree. That dominant kind of tree is a tree that goes by the name of the tamarisk tree. This tree is fascinating because this tree, it's one of the only trees in the desert that gets a full foliage, like foliage. And they will say that the shade of a tamarisk tree can actually keep you alive. The local Bedouin to this day, so like the people who are like the shepherds of this day, the local Bedouin will say that it can drop 20 degrees in the shade of a tamarisk tree. The tamarisk tree, they say, is a unique and rare gift. But here's the problem with the tamarisk tree. They take up to 3 generations to grow to normal height. You do not plant a tamarisk tree for yourself. You plant a tamarisk tree for your grandchildren. Abraham plants a tamarisk tree when God gives him land and children. What's he saying to God? God, I trust you with my grandkids. Right? God, I trust that you're going to be here with my grandkids. This isn't just you. I feel like you're good to me, but you're going to be good to my grandkids. And he even calls him the eternal God. Look it up. The eternal God. Why that word there? To this day, the rabbis will ask the question, how many tamarisk trees are you planting? How many things are you doing right now you and I doing right now with our lives, how many things will we do today that have eternal ripples, that actually are making a dent, not just for ourselves, but for our grandchildren? Of all the decisions we'll make, thousands of decisions every single day, how many of those decisions will have lasting consequences? Now, some of you are like, okay, cool. But what does this have anything to do with my life? I don't dance around phallic symbols. I'm with you. I don't either. Good. Let me read you again. Are y'all doing okay? This is a lot of content. I know. Jeremiah 17, chapter, verse 2. We read it a couple times. Let me read it again. Notice how Jeremiah describes the trees. Even their children remember the altars and Asherah poles beside the spreading trees and on the high hills. Do you see what Jeremiah is doing here? He's holding them up side by side. Look on your hills. Do you see the Asherah poles? You see the spreading trees? Choose. Choose. The Asherah promises you quick and easy fixes. The problem is it's all a lie. It doesn't actually come true. It's all baloney. It doesn't work. But Asherah promises you cheap and easy. The tamarisk tree takes a few generations to grow. But look at it spread out on the hills. It's living. It's alive. Choose. Which one do you want? Which brings us back to Donald Miller. Donald Miller defines someone's willingness to take a risk as the key ingredient to an interesting life. That moment where they first step into risk paves the way to somebody having an inspirational life, something to look at, something to say, oh, I want that. Now, when we talk about risk, what we often talk about, even in church, we often talk about doing those, the hard things to do, the things that challenge us so that maybe they'll work out for us. They may not, but they might work out for us. So we'll talk about business risks. Mark Zuckerberg spends $2 billion to buy the Oculus VR system. That's a risk. He's hoping it pays off and it ends up benefiting him. I initially had a bunch of thoughts on those kinds of risks, and then I started to just wrestle through this and realized that's actually not the kind of risk God asks us to take. If you take these two, a man plants a tree, a man buys a field, seriously, it seems as though here's the kind of risks God seems to ask us to take. Risks that don't benefit us at all, but risks that actually cost us something so that the next generation has it a bit easier than us. Perhaps we could say it like this. True risk is offering your best at a cost to yourself. It's offering your best at a cost to yourself, knowing you may not benefit at all from your sacrifice. These are the stories that inspire us, aren't they? Why did 9/11, when we saw the first responders run into the towers, why did those first responders so inspire us? They weren't going to benefit at all from their sacrifice. It was all risk. Why do, when we read a story of a soldier or a police officer who loses their life in combat, why does that inspire us so much when they run towards it and not away from it? Because it's the ultimate. How many movies do we watch where Cousin Eddie's flying the plane to Independence Day, take out the, right? Like how many movies where Will Smith is going to blow up the zombies and give his life to save the future? Tom Hanks is going to save Private Ryan, or another Tom Hanks. Remember Turner and Hooch? Hooch jumps in front of the bullet. I'm still dealing with Turner and Hooch. Like that one is tough. True risk is offering your best at a cost to yourself, knowing you may not benefit at all from your sacrifice. And this is exactly what Jesus did, is it not? It's exactly what Jesus did. It's why. Hey, let me give you. Hate that clock. I feel like it goes too fast. Let me give you three things. Let me give you some good news and some bad news. Some good news. The good news, here's the good news. Most of you, most of us, would do the ultimate act of, so if somebody who risks like that's a hero, we might use the word hero, most of us would do the ultimate act of heroism if given a chance. You would do it without even thinking. You have little children, you would dive in front of a bullet to save those children, would you not? You would. You would. You may not even know you would, but you would. In that moment, you would. You have a spouse. You would jump in front of a moving vehicle to protect your spouse. You would. Even those of you who have marriages that right now are in a hard spot, you would do that for each other. You would. Most of us, most of you, you would even do it for a stranger. You see the news? You think, you know what? I would have ran in. Right? You would. You would do that for a stranger. Most of you would do the single greatest, what Jesus says is the greatest act of love, to lay down your life if given the chance. That's the good news. Here's the bad news. Most of us have positioned our lives in such a way where that will never be a choice we have to make. And so, while the potential for heroism, to be a true hero, like is in you, most of us will die with that potential laying dormant. Here's the good news on the other side of the bad news. That's the bad news. Here's the good news on the other side of that. You can make a choice to risk for the future. We can. We can choose the unintuitive move of positioning our lives in such a way where we actually, it might hurt us a bit so that the next generation might have it better. And these stories, when you see them, are unbelievably inspiring. Let me show you a video. This is some good friends. You know them. Many of you know them. This is Kevin and Carmen DeCavers, and they started a ministry called Starlight Shores. The story behind it is unbelievable. Let me show you a clip of it.
I just really appreciate how the people here in the community is very mission focused, and their goal is to reach out to the community.
Mission is very, very important, and with all the different missions that start out of South Harbor, it's just we love their mission statement, helping their people find their way back to God. That's our job as Christians, is to reach out to the unchurched and the hurting people and help them find their way back to God. Carmen and I run a ministry called Starlight Shores Family Camp. And what our ministry does is it serves families who are going through the pediatric cancer journey. We got started about 6 years ago. We really wanted to do a family mission trip. So we hooked up with an organization called Lighthouse Family Retreats, based out of Atlanta. And we went down and served for spring break with our family, a family from Greenville, South Carolina, who had a 7-year-old child that was diagnosed with leukemia. And about the second day down there, we really thought, wow, this is a cool, cool ministry. We should maybe think about starting something like that up in West Michigan.
When we started Starlight Shores, it was just awesome to see how God brought people into our lives from South Harbor and how South Harbor partnered with us. And that's just been an amazing story from the beginning, how he has used people and people have volunteered with our organization and have come to serve. And so we just have felt that support from the very beginning. I think because we've been so blessed in so many ways in our family, in our organization, in the mission that we do, we just feel it's so important to give back. And we know that the more we give, the more we invest in God's kingdom and the mission he's called us to, the more he's blessed us. It's just awesome how that works, and that sometimes that's hard to understand. But we just have found that the more generous lives we live, he will bless that.
I would consider South Harbor a good investment of our time and resources, because we are seeing a lot of grassroots efforts come out of South Harbor and the impact that it's making throughout the community of Grand Rapids, Western Michigan. But I look at Hand to Hand and how many schools and children and families they're blessing with their ministry. I look at School Supply Santa and the work that they're doing in the local schools. I look at Starlight Shores, and we've been able to bless 95 families in not only West Michigan, but from all over the United States. So one of the things that really excites me about the Uncharted Initiative is the opportunity to expand our building. We are able to blow the walls out, and people have a place to go and gather and build community and learn about how they can be involved in different ministries within the church.
I think the Uncharted Initiative is exciting in that I think it's something we can all participate in, whether it be, you know, financially or giving generously in other ways. I think it can involve your whole family. And so I'm excited about that, to see how our kids can be a part of that and how we can impact this church and also this community and those outside of these walls with this initiative.
So what I find really interesting about the 500-year shifts with Abraham, it's like I'm going to plant this tree to say, God, I trust you in this next season, right? I'm going to invest in this land here so I can say I trust you. Then you get to, David actually sets aside the provisions for the temple. So David does that. And then you get to Jeremiah buys a field saying, God, I trust you will return us to this land. All the way to the Reformation, right? Martin Luther nails his 95 theses. It's a moment. It's a risky moment. It's a risky moment. You can trace a line between buying a field or planting a tree, buying a field to starting a camp. You really can. You can trace a line. And these moments of risk are the things that change us. The invitation, I cast before you an invitation. I think the invitation we have now is to say, God, we are going to live as generously as we can because we trust that you are going to use our generosity to actually make a difference in this world. Did you know in 2009 there was a Gallup study, Pew research study, said that 79% of all churchgoers claim to have noticed a significant generational gap in their congregations. A significant generational gap. If you trace that out, they were projecting that near by 2020, so in just 2 years, 95% of churches, you would have old churches and you would have young churches. Churches filled with old people and churches filled with young people. Look around. I believe in a multi-generational church. I really believe that. I love that line from Jeremiah. Even the kids saw you as you did this. Like, so our kids pick up on our bad behavior, but our kids also watch our risky acts for the gospel. Here's a question. Is there a field you need to buy? Is there a tree you need to plant? Is there a camp you need to start? And is it maybe jumping in and saying yes to this uncharted thing? God, would you use whatever it is we can do? Would you use that to make your kingdom expand to the very edges of our earth? Be risky with your generosity. Go to an uncharted place. That's the invitation. I'm out of time. Lord, if you do not speak to us, if you don't speak directly to our hearts, Lord, we, again, as we said last week, if you're not at the very center of this, if this is ever about anything other than you, Lord, I pray and we pray that you would not allow it to happen, any things that we've dreamed up. But Lord, if it is, would you speak very clearly to us individually? Would you speak clearly to us? And would you challenge us, Lord? Would you help us to live risky lives that inspire those behind us? So Lord, as we sing this last song, we do it as a way of saying, Jesus, we center on you. Lord, you are our only hope. And so, Jesus, we love you, and we pray this in your name. And everybody said.